Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Reminded you last week that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It's always good to remind ourselves of that truth when we come to a genealogy. One other thing that we need to be mindful of, we've got this list of names before us, is that this principally isn't about these names that we see before us, but it is principally a revelation of God. We learned something about the one true triune and living God from this passage of Scripture. So I'm going to read those 17 verses again, but we're going to be spending all our time in verses 3 to verse 6 this morning. And hopefully we will be encouraged in that vision of God once again. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, or Asa, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, or Ammon, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, or Salathiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's seek our God's help one more time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this morning as a needy people. There are things that are going to stop us from taking in your word and applying it and being encouraged by a vision of you that is preserved here for us. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray that he would be at work in each and every one of us, doing what is necessary, speaking what is needful, and helping us to apply it. That's a miracle we're asking for. Do it again this morning in your people, we pray. We pray again for those who know you not, that this portion of your word would be an encouragement to them as well to seek you, to find you, and to know you, whom to know is eternal life. And Lord, help this preacher. May I preach clearly, with deadly accuracy, with warmth. As a dying man to dying men and women, with an evident love for the people here, and most of all, as to an audience of one, with an evident love for you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you know I'm a little bit into family history, so it's not just about filling out dates and details of particular events. I like interviewing people, and so when I get a chance to do that, I'll ask those who are older in my family about particular individuals, and sometimes I'll come up against an individual that I know absolutely nothing about. And I'll ask a particular individual in my family about this individual. And sometimes I just get sort of a non-response at all. And the only thing that I'll get from them, well, that individual didn't make very much of his life. Or, you know, she's one of the black sheep in the family. That's one of the skeletons in our closet that we don't want to talk too much about. We all know those terms, don't we? Black sheep, skeletons in the closet. They are those we don't like to talk about, except in soft whispers and knowing looks. They're often the bad decision makers, the sexually loose, the ever aimless and jobless wanderers, sometimes the drunkards, sometimes the drug addicts. And for a lot of our families, they are a source of shame, if we have to be perfectly honest. And the reason that we don't want to talk about them too much is because we feel a sense of embarrassment of having any connection to them whatsoever. Isn't it funny how we're like? Because you know what? Deep down, we're all exactly the same. Every single one of us, we are black sheep. A brother and myself, this congregation, we had the opportunity to minister to some one who was down and out in our community. Blue hair, obviously a trouble with narcotics, very young in age, but looking probably a generation older than the individual actually was, down and out. And we praise God for those kind of opportunities, but you know that thought always comes in, doesn't it? I'm better than that individual. And we're not. We're not better than those individuals. But for the grace of God, we're exactly like those individuals. Each and every one of us are black sheep. But praise be to the living God. He includes black sheep in His family, and He uses them for His glory. Amen? It's incredible. God is not ashamed to use people like us. God is not ashamed in the Lord Jesus Christ to say, hey, brother, sister. Isn't that glorious? That's one of the themes that comes very strongly through in this list of names that we find here. I don't know about you, but when you read that list or heard it read to you, what are the names that really kind of jump out at you? Probably not those names that you see in between the end of the Davidic dynasty and all those unknown individuals in that period of silence leading up to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we don't know anything about them. And it's probably not even the kings that are listed. It's probably those women in the list. I mean, those are the ones who really jump out for me. That Matthew includes women at all in Jesus' family tree is very surprising. In first century Jewish culture, you wouldn't have done that. Lineage was traced through the male line. Inheritance, all those things traced through the male line. But that Matthew includes these women in Jesus' family tree is absolutely intriguing to me. And in behind Matthew, of course, is the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a reason why these women are included. And as you read through it, you think to yourself, you know what? Matthew actually included these women and he excluded some other women. He had to have. And all under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit of the living God, so that I could preach to you this morning about these particular branches in Jesus Christ's family tree, that we might behold the beauty of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the question is, why? Well, I think for a couple of reasons. First of all, to show the wideness of God's mercy. God's plan of salvation includes not only men, but also, let me hear it, women. God's plan of salvation includes not only Jews, but also Gentiles. You notice in the list, though, Matthew is writing the gospel principally for a Jewish audience. He wants them to make sure that the offspring, singular, of Abraham, he's going to be a blessing to everybody. So all the nations, the Gentiles too. And the women that we find in this list, save Bathsheba, but Bathsheba is actually referenced in a kind of peculiar way that I think we might understand something of the wideness of God's mercy. So we get four women mentioned here. We get Tamar and Rahab. What ethnicity were they? Canaanites. Remember those whom God had said, obliterate them. Apparently not all of them. What about Ruth? Who was she? Moabite. And we get Bathsheba. She's an Israelite, but it's interesting. Matthew doesn't actually say Bathsheba. She says the wife of Uriah. And Uriah was who? What ethnicity? Hittite. Not a Jew. Interesting. All to remind us, I think, of the wideness of God's mercy. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. There is only one name under heaven by which men must be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Buddha will not save. Confucius will not save. Muhammad will not save. Only Jesus saves. He's the Savior for the whole world, without distinction. This is why we go to the entire world. We know what the end of the story will be. One people drawn from every single tribe worshiping the Lamb who was slain. I think Matthew also preserves the genealogy in this way to show us something of the depth of God's mercy. Because we begin to think about these women, and perhaps Ruth can be a little bit of exception, except for her ethnic lineage. They're all kind of obvious sinners to me. I say obvious because, again, we're all sinners, but these sinners are particularly obvious. And I hesitate to call them spectacular sinners because one sin would bar us from heaven, yes? One sin would damn us all to hell for eternity, yes? It doesn't matter whether that sin is sexual promiscuity or bitterness. All in a sense the same in the eyes of God and the way He treats it. But, in a sense, they are obvious. And Matthew and the Holy Spirit of the living God, they know what we're like as human beings. We tend to categorize. So he kind of sets us up and he says, I'm going to give you a list of women who were obvious sinners that you might understand how deep God's mercy is. And how it can reach down and rescue and use sinners. So we're going to look at these four unseemly branches of Jesus' family tree. So that we can see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. 1 John 3 verse 1. Going to kind of do this like a biography because some of these names, their stories won't be familiar to us. So do you like biography? Once upon a time, we used to have cable. We've cut the cable. We used to get A&E. I used to love watching biography. I love reading biography. And biographies are really helpful. And they're really instructive. So, I think as you read the genealogy, we ought to be filling in some of the blanks. Well, who was this individual? What were they like? So that, again, we might not only understand who they are, but who God is. So, Tamar first, verse 3. The text just reads very simply. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, two sons by Tamar. We're going to talk a little bit about Tamar and her story. If you want to read a little bit later, you can turn to Genesis chapter 38. Don't turn there now. But she was the girl next door. She was a Canaanite woman. She was chosen by a great tribal leader. His name was Judah, to be the wife of his firstborn son. She must have been like any girl. She must have dreamed of living the good life, loving her husband, bearing his children, and managing his home. And she had every prospect of doing so. She was also a foreigner, if we were to understand anything, who was given the privilege of learning about and loving the God who had, in his grace, revealed himself to this strange, nomadic, sojourning, wandering family. She got to learn about him. Quite quickly in the story, in her story, things went south. Her husband, do you remember his name? E-R. Well, if you can know anything about him from Scripture, he erred a lot. Play on words. He was so wicked in God's sight that God demanded accounting. God snuffed him out. That's how wicked he was. As was the Jewish custom, she was given another husband, Onan by name, Ur's younger brother. Unfortunately, he too was a barbarian, refused to fulfill his role as a kinsman redeemer, and as was the Jewish custom, provide children for his dead brother and so continue his line. And so what did God do? Demanded an accounting of Onan as well. Onan the barbarian. You got the picture there? Yeah. So she was promised another husband after that. Shelah by name. Judah had another son. He was quite young. In fact, too young at the point of the story to marry, and so she came to live in her father-in-law's house. And finally, Shelah came of age. And she's waiting there. And no wedding came. No wedding came. No marriage came. No marriage offer came. And she was a woman who, in that tradition, who had been wronged by her father-in-law. And now she was a young widow, imagine this, twice over, facing the prospect of hopeless poverty. Now, what would you do? What would you do? Well, she did not entrust herself to the true God she had learned about, but rather decided to take matters into her own hands. She heard that her father-in-law, now a widower himself, was going to a town to visit an old friend, and on the spot came up with a really good plan, she thought, that might change her circumstances. So she put on a veil to disguise herself as a shrine prostitute, and she raced on ahead of her father-in-law to the place that he was going to visit. And she waited by the wayside. And her father-in-law approached. Imagine this. Try to bring this into a 21st century context. And he came up to her. He didn't recognize her. And he came upon her, assuming she was a prostitute. He didn't have anything to pay her with. And she requested instead a pledge, taking from her father-in-law his signet, a cord, and a staff. She quickly returned home and put back on her widow's dress. And then she conceived by her father-in-law. Again, just imagine this. Her father-in-law found out. And enraged, demanded that she be burned to death to pay for her sexual looseness. And she was brought out to the place of execution. Everybody watching this, but just as her doom seemed sure, she sent the pledge she received to her father-in-law saying, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these." And she was spared by her repentant father-in-law, now her husband, and went on to produce twin sons, Perez and Zara. That's her story. Now be honest. You're choosing a team for ball. Is Tamar going to be on your team? You're choosing your team to be part of the line of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Tamar going to be on your team? Look at Tamar's legacy. What I want to do here is just read that verse again in verse 3, and I want to connect it to the very end of the genealogy in verse 16. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and finally, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Is it amazing to you? Isn't it a testimony to God's amazing grace to see the names of Tamar and Jesus together? This wronged, neglected, take matters into her own hands, conniving woman is in the line of Christ. We're not told here whether she is the beloved of God. I think she might have been. At the very least, we can see how God can use desperately vile sinners in His purposes. And that's Tamar's legacy. Well, in case we didn't get the point, and even more so with Rahab, let's see her in verse 5. Again, let's look at her story. Let's look at her legacy. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. If you want to look at Rahab's story in detail, you need to turn to Joshua 2 and Joshua chapter 6. Don't turn there now. I'm going to tell you all about her. Her story picks up, and we understand this about her. She's got one of the oldest professions in the book. I'm not talking about farming. I'm talking about prostitution. She is a woman of the night. She seems to run a brothel in a very prominent city, the red light district of Jericho. And day after day and week after week, she is paid for men to defile her and to defile the women who are entrusted to her. This is Rahab. Of course, the men who frequented her place of business would often talk about the news of the day, and she apparently was a keen listener. Eventually, she heard some rumors that disturbed her to the very core of her being. There is a vast people across the river. She listened well to the stories of this strange people who had served a powerful, invisible God who came out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery, 600,000 men strong, not including women and children. God led them through the Red Sea, wall of water on the left and on the right, who then destroyed the likes of giants, Sihon and Og, on the east of the river, and who had been promised vineyards that they never planted and cities that they had never built on the other side of the river. And she believed the rumors were true. And she became deathly afraid, afraid for herself and afraid for her loved ones. One day she noticed two men walk through her door. They were obviously from out of town. In fact, she figured out pretty quickly that they were the enemy. And the king of Jericho had his spies as well and heard that these men were staying at Rahab's place. And without a moment's hesitation, she chose, by the grace of God, to align herself with the people of God and the one who would save her. Amazing. She lied. Well, before she lied, she actually hid those two spies under some flax stacks on the rooftop. And then she lied to her king's servant. She lied to her own people, saying, yeah, they were here at my house, but I didn't know who they were or where they came from, and now they have left, and I'm not exactly sure which way they went, but you may catch up with them if you leave very quickly. She throws them off the trail. She then asked these Israelites to spare her life when God fulfilled His promises to them, and they agreed, asking that she only place a scarlet cord outside her window so that all those in her house would not be destroyed when God came in judgment. And so she waited, realizing that all that she knew was about to change. And the Israelites crossed the river. The gates of Jericho were shut tight, and eerie silence covered the land like the calm before a storm. And no doubt her heart was anxious within her. And the Israelites were on the other side of the river. And they marched around her city walls once a day for 6 days. And archaeology shows that there were actually two walls in Jericho, one upper, one lower, and she's in the lower wall, her house built right into the wall. Can you imagine her watching this army marching around? Once a day for 6 days, following the ark of the Lord, blowing their trumpets, and finally on the 7th day, The city was encircled 7 times, and after a loud trumpet blast and a tremendous shout from the people, God brought the walls of Jericho tumbling down. The interesting thing is, and this is borne out by Brian Wood's excavation at Jericho, he's an evangelical believer, is that that outer wall, part of it, just one part of it, was preserved. Imagine all that happening around her. She can hear them crumbling, the walls. And hers isn't. Rahab and her family have been spared by the living God. And for the rest of her days, this former prostitute lived, married, and raised a family among the Israelites, worshiping the one true God. That's the story of Rahab. Do you want to see God's grace and mercy even at a deeper level? Just read that genealogy in connection with verse 16. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Oh, we know his name. By Rahab. Rahab is Boaz's mom. And finally, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Rahab and Jesus in the same family tree. This woman who sold her body for sex, got others to do the same thing, who deceived her own people to save her skin, is in the line of Christ. And not only did God use her, but God saved her. How do I know that? By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Hebrews 11:31. Are you amazed this morning that you're part of the family of the living God, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, the one who is the consuming fire, the one reflecting on Him whom Isaiah says, I am undone. We who are vile, filthy, wretched sinners can be part of the family of God by His mercy and grace and through the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there an amen? Oh, come on. I know I'm not supposed to take the place of the Holy Spirit, but is there an amen? You're part, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are connected to Jesus. You are His brother and sister. You have a glorious inheritance. You have been adopted into His family. You have all the rights of sons and daughters. You will inherit the universe. You are connected to the one who is a burning light. You who were once dead in your trespasses and sins. That's the depth of God's mercy. That's the depth of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, maybe we haven't got the message yet. Maybe that's why the amen was a little bit weak and I had to encourage you. And so we get it again. Ruth. Verse 5. Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Now, a little bit about Ruth's story. And you can find her entire story in those 4 chapters in the book by the same name. Well, to the Jew, she was a spiritual outcast. She was a nothing, a nobody. A Moabite. Moabites didn't welcome the Israelites as they passed by their land. She had next to no prospect of ever coming into the presence of the true and living God. You know what Holy Scripture says about the Moabites? Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite, remember these are descendants of Lot, related to Abraham, may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Apparently forever is qualified, isn't it? Because we get the story of Ruth. Providence brought into her circle the family of Elimelech and Naomi. They were Hebrews who fled to Moab, east side of the river, because of a famine in their native land. Elimelech died, and shortly thereafter, she ended up marrying one of his 2 sons, Mahlon, his other son, Chilion, having married another Moabite woman named Orpah. And hope must have been kindled for her. And she, no doubt, like Tamar before her, learned the truth about their saving God, as the family lived in love for about 10 years, and life was pretty good, but tragedy struck. And it struck with seemingly cruel quickness. Mahlon, her husband, and Chilion, her brother-in-law, were struck with death. And hope was all but dashed. But what hope remained, she clung to, and she did it tenaciously, as if her very life depended upon it. It would seem that faith was birthed in her by God's grace. Her mother-in-law decided to return to Israel, and she actually encouraged her daughters-in-law to stay in Moab, and you stay with your own people and with your own gods. And Orpah says, that's what I'm doing. After a little bit of persistence, she goes back. But what does Ruth say? Your God, my God. Faith born of God's grace. And she came to Israel with her new mother, who now called herself Mara, which means bitter. And she devoted all her time to caring for what was left of Elimelech's house. She dared to risk her purity by gleaning the leftovers in the farmer's field, working alongside coarse and crude men. She found favor in the eyes of a wealthy, righteous landowner named Boaz, who told her not to glean anywhere else. And she discovered very quickly that he was a kinsman redeemer to Elimelech. She understood how things work. He could be one of those guys that could raise Elimelech's fallen house if he would but consent to marry her. But her? She was a Moabite. Evidently beautiful, but still a Moabite. Or other things as well. She was young, he was older. The prospects of such a union seemed all but impossible. But in the sovereign moving of God's invisible hand through the counsel of Naomi, and on a fateful night she crept to where he was sleeping by a grain pile, uncovered his feet, and lay. What a picture, isn't that? That was an invitation. Marry me. Cover me, I'm coming under your protection. Will you do that? When he awoke, he was startled, and she asked that he cover her with the corner of his garment, signifying her willingness to be wed to him and her need of protection. And in the end, that's exactly what Boaz did. Naomi said, he will not rest until that is done. And he raises up the fallen house of Elimelech. And from her family, isn't there a wonderful little genealogy at the book of Ruth? From her family would come one who would be crowned king of the nation of Israel, David himself. That's her story. But again, we see something of her legacy. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And finally, forget about David. I mean, he's great. What about David's greater son? Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Again, I'm amazed to hear Ruth's name and Jesus' name in the same sentence. Are you amazed to hear your name and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in exactly the same sentence? It's amazing. This woman who was a social outcast, a nothing and a nobody, is found in the family line of the most significant person who ever walked this earth, Jesus Christ. She who was not a citizen was made a citizen of heaven. It can be done by the power and the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. You who are believers are all living testimonies of this. That's the legacy of Ruth, and I am sure she would have sung a psalm like this. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. You're in the shadow of our Father's wings if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're under His protection. That, by the way, was Psalm 63, verses 5 and 7. But in case you didn't get the message, there is a fourth woman here, Bathsheba. But again, we don't get her name directly. Verse 6, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. A little bit about Bathsheba's story. Again, you can find her full story in 2 Samuel verses 11 and 12. And in other places, you kind of have to, it's a little bit of research that you have to do to connect some of the genealogical dots to understand something of the weight of what happened between her and King David. So let me just try to spell some of that out. She was a Jew, privileged Jewess. She was actually the daughter of one of the king's mighty men. Remember that list of mighty men that King David had? That mighty man's name was Eliam. In other places, Amiel. She was also the granddaughter of King David's chief counselor. Remember his name? Ahithophel. You wonder why Ahithophel was maybe a little bit mad at King David? She was very close to the royal court of Israel. Apparently she was quite a looker. She had a husband, Uriah the Hittite, who, like her father, was also among King David's favored mighty men. From all appearances, she had everything a woman could want, faithful husband, a home, and perhaps the best section of Jerusalem in close proximity to the king's palace. But her husband was often away on the king's business. No doubt she understood this before marrying this mighty man, but such occasions are never a recipe for fidelity. Subtle application there. Did you get it? Being apart, husbands and wives, never a recipe for fidelity. During one such absence, she made the decision to bathe in the courtyard spring of her home one evening. We really don't know whether that was a wise thing or not, or whether it was a practice or not, but in any case, did she know that this had the potential for causing her and another to fall? In any case, the king happened to be home from war, happened to see her, because he was up on the roof, looking down on her house and upon that pool, and happened to lust after her. He sent for her, slept with her. Indeed, because of his power, his guilt greater than hers. She went back home, and a little while later, to her horror, she conceived a child, and in true desperation sent word to the king. What does the king do? Well, in order to cover their guilt, he calls back Uriah from the field. You need to spend some downtime with your wife. He's hoping that she will sleep with her husband, and he with her, and hopefully to conceal that pregnancy. But he doesn't. How can I leave my brothers in arms? And this frustrated the king to no end, so he got the good man drunk. He still has enough intestinal fortitude not to go into her. I love Uriah. Having failed twice to cover his guilt, the king sent a letter to Joab, the head of his armed forces, and commanded that her husband be put on the front lines and that the forces draw back when the fighting became fierce. This Joab did, Uriah the Hittite dead. Word gets back. She mourned for her husband for the customary period of 7 days. As soon as that was over, the king sent for her, marry me, which she does. And she bore the king a son, but what he did, the way the Bible puts it, displeased the Lord. And in his judgment, he takes the baby's life. But in God's great mercy, four other sons would come from this union. Do you know who the youngest son was? Solomon. 1 Chronicles 3:5. That's Bathsheba's story. Then you get something of Bathsheba's legacy. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And finally, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Again, we don't know whether Bathsheba was actually converted to the living God or not. But what this demonstrates to us is that God can use sinners like us. He can superintend even sinful situations to bring about extraordinary good. Such is the power of the living God. A few thoughts come to me as we wrap this up this morning, as we consider these unseemly branches in the family tree of Jesus Christ. First of all, be amazed at the living God, and be amazed at the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. How far down he actually came. What do I mean by that? If you are a Jew, and if you're thinking about your ancestry, you're always thinking about people being in the loins of your ancestors. So it's not just that Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, would take on flesh and be born of the Virgin Mary, but He was willing to pass through all of this line, in a sense, through all of these loins, such that He could be born so that we could be saved. He emptied Himself. Doesn't mean that He gave up His divinity. It means that He maintained His divinity, but He poured all that He was as that eternal divine being into the incarnation while maintaining Himself divine so that we could be saved. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. So the first thing that we need to think of here by way of application is the beauty of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in condescending to save us. It's amazing. The story does not begin at Bethlehem. Several applications for us. Three. Number one, be really encouraged. Sinful stuff happens all the time. We as Christians still sin. Jesus Christ is so great in His superintendence that He can use that to further His purposes in us and through us. Amen? He can transform ashes into beauty. Let that be an encouragement as you walk through those very deep waters. And let the thought come into your mind, what is God going to do through this? Second application for us, for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, just be amazed at the love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ for you. That you're part of His family. You're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Apart from Him, you are a wretched sinner. Application number three, for you who are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, be very careful about how you look at other people. They are not beyond God's grace. Don't you remember what some of you once were? Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. But now washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, verses 19 to 20. That is to say, be amazed at your salvation, God's grace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and get out there and live for Him. And as you look at other people, don't sit in judgment upon them. I often wonder, you know, what would happen if people wandered in the church, what our first reaction would be. You know, those people, you can tell that they're promiscuous. You can tell that they're down and out. They might even be of a different religion. How would you react if, like, maybe 25 people came in here one Sunday morning from one of those communities? We need to remember what we were. We need to remember the injunction that James gives in James chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Evil thoughts. Listen. Hear the plea of a pastor. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? He's reminding them of what they once were, that they were just like them. Therefore, welcome them. One last application. You may be here this morning and you're not a Christian. And you're thinking to yourself, well, you don't know what my life has been like. You don't know what it's like now. It's an absolute shambles. There's no way God would ever let me into his heaven. No way. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how far removed I am from the living God. You don't know my thought life. You don't know what I was engaged in this morning. Let me tell you something about the grace of God from this passage. Not my words, the words of the hymn writer. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You plunge yourself beneath that flood, to put it in another way, you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace is greater than your sin. And you can be connected. You can be connected in the greatest of families. Part of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says from glory, I am not ashamed to own him. My brother or sister, or as Brian said this morning, thinking about himself as being a new grandfather and holding little Joel in his arms and just saying, oh, you're so cute. That's an image that's meant to speak to us. God's weaving that all into our creation. God the Father does exactly the same thing to us. Not cute in and of ourselves, perfect in the righteousness and the robe of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves us as he loves his Son. And you can have that if you but repent of your sins and turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the inclusion of the branches here, particularly Rahab and Ruth, and come to God today in confidence through faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Such a simple passage in many ways. Story of your grace. Story of your sovereign power and your superintendence of everything. Oh Lord, how it encourages us as your people. How it reminds us of what we once were. May we be amazed afresh at our salvation. The fact that we know you. The fact that we are part of your family. And may we live for you. And Lord, may this passage of Scripture be an encouragement to us as we walk through those deep waters of sin, whether of our own making or of someone else's, remembering that Jesus Christ is on the throne. That's another truth that we need to hear. Oh, yes, we weep and grieve over our sin, but he is over it all. So strong and so mighty that he superintends it all for the furtherance of his kingdom in us and through us. And may those who know you not in this congregation this morning hear this passage well and see that there is hope of rescue, and that hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant salvation, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.